Hello and welcome to the Life Church Canton podcast. My name is Jared and I'm one of the pastors here, and I am grateful that you are joining us today as we continue in our series, New Life, where we are talking about the resurrection story and what immediately follows. Today is going to be about new life in sadness, and you're going to hear more from me in just a second. But if you are just joining us, maybe you're a new listener with us, thanks for joining us. I want to encourage you to consider going to our website and looking more about what we're about and who we are and what we do in our community as well as within this church. You can go to lifecanton.org to learn a little bit more. Also, if we have made an impact in you, in your faith, in your spiritual formation, in any kind of way, would you please prayerfully consider giving to Life Church by going to lifecanton.org/give. One of the things that is happening right now in the month of April is we are doing community support nights where we are coming alongside people and facilitating group discussion around grief and loss, and depression, anxiety, financial help, and then just some sort of general life help, or we're calling it life hacks. And when you give, all of your giving helps to make that possible, because we do a free meal and childcare for those who need it. And so I would encourage you to be generous and give to Life Church, not just for that, but for all of the things that God is doing in our midst. And now, enjoy the message.
I am so grateful that you are here. My name is Jared, I'm one of the pastors, and if we have not yet met, please come and introduce yourselves. I like to think I'm a normal guy, but maybe you might not think that way. Sometimes people put me on a pedestal unnecessarily, because I'm literally up on a pedestal, but I don't like to be there. I'm doing this thing with you and discovering God together with you. So come and introduce yourself if you'd like to. I am glad that you are here. If you're new here, please fill out a Connect card. If you don't know how to do that, you can just go out into the lobby. Our volunteers would be glad to help you get connected. And then also after the service, we have a bunch of groups represented up in the lobby. And so if you're looking to get plugged in with other people, you can do that after our gathering here today, including one group over here, Team World Vision. We'll talk about them in just a second as well. We are in a series called New Life. We started it on Easter, and I brought up this idea that sometimes new life isn't all rainbows and butterflies, like what we might think Easter is. It actually comes with some difficulties. Sometimes there's new life in the unknown. There's lots of questions, maybe more so than answers that we might have after the resurrection of Jesus. We saw that in the first century story for sure. And then last week we had New Life Sunday, where we had 7 baptisms. I believe my email said 9, but 7 is still great. But John talked about new life in the new normal, and we have to adjust to the new normal. And with the new normal, there's some risk involved as well as some unknowns. And today we're going to be talking about, we're going back to the story in John and talking about new life and sadness. Sometimes new life can bring sadness. And what do we do with that new life? What do we do with the sadness? How do we hold those things in tension? But first, I have a complicated relationship with sadness. And the reason for that is because I am not a crier. I don't know if you knew that about me or not, but I don't have a whole lot of emotion, apparently. I don't wear my emotion on my sleeve as very much. And so I'm not a big crier. Now, some of you, on the other hand, you can cry with the best of them. I mean, you can cry when you're happy, you can cry when you're sad, you can cry when you don't even know what's going on. You just can cry. Raise your hand if you're one of those people. You can just cry. Now, if I were to call on you like right now, could I like make you go, cry, do it? Could you do it on command? Some of you could, maybe. Don't do that now. Just hold it together for just a second, all right? How many of you are a little bit more like me? You don't have emotions. Okay, cool. Excellent. Yeah, that's all right. We're good. We can just be fine together. Now, there are some exceptions. There are some exceptions. I have cried a couple times, at least, that I can count on my two hands as an adult. And one of those times are happy tears, actually, for whatever reason. I don't understand why. But the end of the movie, Pursuit of Happiness, Will Smith gets me every single time. All he does is just gets a job. He just gets a job. Now, sorry for the spoiler alert, but that movie's like 20 years old, so catch up, all right? But it just moves me to tears every time I see that movie. Now, there are also some moments, some sad moments. I'm a pastor, so I've done a handful of funerals, and I've certainly been moved by the loss of loved ones, right? And then there's moments, specifically, one moment that I can remember that just wrecked me, and that was when we lost our dog, Lucy, when she passed away. And I lost it. I was an uncontrollable wreck. So I don't know what that says about me, that animals make me cry more than humans, but that's my story. But crying is natural, right? And I mentioned I've done a handful of funerals. I think it's interesting that our culture has trained us to sort of hold it back, to hold back the tears, to not cry. I've had it where I've done a funeral and somebody will come up, a loved one from the bereaved, and say, I told myself I wasn't going to cry, or I'm going to try to hold it together. And every bit of my being wants to scream out, like, why? If there was ever a moment for you to cry and to just let loose and to be sad, now is the time. Our culture has not allowed us to cry and to be sad. And so it's this resistance that we experience. But the reality is crying is human. It's just human. Not just from an emotional standpoint, but also from a biological one. We need to cry, right? In fact, I remember back when our twin girls were born, there was a moment, they were born very early, and so there was a moment where the doctors and nurses were a little bit nervous because there was no sound coming out of one of my daughters. They needed her to cry as evidence that her lungs were working properly. Crying is natural. It is human. But also, crying is healing. It's healing. Again, not just emotionally, but physically. Sometimes crying can release toxins. It can actually build our immune system. It's great for our mental health. I mentioned my relationship with sadness and with crying is a little bit complicated. Back at the height of COVID, I was Zooming with a mentor of mine, and he said to me, he goes, Jared, you look like you're holding it all together. I said, thank you. He said, that's not a compliment. You look like you haven't cried in a very long time, and you just need a good cry. When's the last time you cried? I couldn't remember. Crying is healing, emotionally and physically, but also, and this one is kind of an important one, I think, that we'll talk about today, crying is holy. It's human, it's healing, but it's also holy. The scriptures reference hundreds of times the people of God crying, weeping. And it's often associated with deep sorrow and despair. Sometimes there are tears of joy, but more often than not, it's as a result of deep sorrow and despair. But we're in a series called New Life. We're in a series that's about the resurrection of Jesus. Once we get to Jesus is alive, Jesus is resurrected, all of that goes away, right? All of that's over with. Or is it? There's new life even in sadness. And I want to show you a story that we're going to be looking at together, going back to John chapter 20. If you have a Bible, you can join me in there, starting at verse 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. It'll be on the screens. And I want to say this too. If you don't own a Bible, we have a bunch on a shelf out in the lobby. Just take it. You don't have to ask. You don't have to tell anybody. Just take it. That is our gift to you. We want to make sure that everybody has access to a Bible and can begin to start working through that. But this is John chapter 20, verse 11 and on. I'm going to read it for us. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. Dear woman, why are you crying? The angels asked her. Because they've taken my Lord, she replied, and I don't know where they have put him. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Dear woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked her. Who are you looking for? She thought he was the gardener. Sir, she said, if you have taken him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll go get him. Mary, Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, Rabboni, which is Hebrew for teacher. Don't cling to me, Jesus said, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go and find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, I have seen the Lord. And then she gave them his message. A lot of crying at the start of this story, a lot of weeping, and for good reason, obviously, right? For those of you who weren't here on Easter or didn't hear about the story, what happened is this is just a few days removed from the very horrific and violent and turbulent death of Jesus on a cross. Of course, she would be crying. Of course, she would be lamenting and in deep despair and sorrow. But there's a lot more going on in this story that we might not necessarily see at face value. So something that is unique about John, the writer of this gospel, more so than I think any of the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John is really good at pointing to deja vu. Deja vu, these moments that I feel like I've experienced this before, I feel like I've heard this before, I've seen this before. It feels like there's a repeated pattern here that has already happened. John actually points out the deja vu, and what I mean by that is John is pointing to very specific Jewishness in the stories that relate to historical Jewishness, tradition, ritual, festivals. John does a really good job at pointing to all of those things. But one thing more than anything else that John points to is the deja vu of creation, the creation narrative in the book of Genesis. Just to give you an example, John's gospel starts out this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Some of you know this. How does the book of Genesis start in the very first chapter? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's just one small example. This story is no different. John is showing lots of patterns that show us back to the Genesis account of creation. I want to show those with you, and kind of walk through those together. So we're going to go back to that Genesis story first before we can unpack the John story. So first, it starts off in Genesis, in the beginning, in creation, in a garden. There's a garden scene, the Garden of Eden, and we could call God sort of the master gardener of this whole scene that's happening right now. God is the master gardener, but he's inviting humanity to be part of this. He has Adam and Eve, humans who are cultivating the land as well, who are also naming the animals. They're part of this garden. But then God gives some stipulations, some rules, and says, you have access to everything. You have full freedom of everything here in the garden, with one exception, this tree. Just don't eat the fruit of this tree. But they are deceived. They're deceived, they're tricked into thinking that they can have access to this fruit, and so they partake in that fruit. And as a result of that sin, this churchy word that we talk about, sin enters the world, and they go into hiding and into isolation. And in their hiding, in their isolation, God goes out looking for them. He can't find them. He wants to be in relationship with them. That's the kind of God he is, which is so much different than the God in the ancient world, the other gods of the ancient world who are very transactional. This God is relational. He is looking for them, and he asks a question. One of the first questions in creation is, where are you? Maybe God might even be asking you that question this morning. Where are you? And then he follows it up with a question, who told you you were naked? Because they feel ashamed at their nakedness. And then, as they're confronting each other and as God calls them out, Adam speaks up first and he says, what? It was a woman you gave me. He blames it on the woman. Men, we've never done that in our experience of life, I'm sure, but Adam does it in the first creation, in the first story of Genesis. He blames the woman. And so a woman is blamed as a foundation of the world in creation. And then as a result of this activity, they are banished, they are cursed. They're separated from God. And God is still in relationship with them, but the relationship is much more fractured. It's got a whole lot more challenges to it. And as a result of that, they are left in deep sorrow and despair, and there is crying and weeping. I said this in the first service, but I encourage you to take your phones out, actually, and take a snapshot of this or up on the screen, because I want you to keep this in your mind as we go through the next part. But before we do, I think it's important that we understand the trajectory of how creation goes, because the reality is that many of you can look at this and say, this is the downward spiral of my life at times. When I think about my sadness and my sorrow, and what causes me to cry and be in despair. Somehow God is involved, but sometimes I feel distant from God. I feel in isolation. That was the word that came up the most this last Sunday at our first community support night. It's talking about grief and loss and depression, anxiety, general life help. We've talked about all of these things, and the word that came up the most was isolation. Does this pattern look familiar to you? And does it feel like you're in this moment of sorrow and deep despair where you're stuck in this perhaps depressive state based on your life circumstances or whatever else is going on in your life. This is how the story begins in the book of Genesis. But here's the thing, God is still a relational God. He doesn't leave us into our own sorrow and despair completely alone, because there's this pattern that repeats itself also throughout the rest of the Old Testament, where it says that the Lord heard their cry. He heard it. He hears your cry. Think about the relational, compassionate, grace-filled God. See, many of you, if you didn't grow up in church, or you did grow up in church, sometimes you have this idea that the God of the Old Testament is sort of this angry curmudgeon who just says, get off my lawn, and wants to, you know, nothing to do with us. But then, you know, God of the New Testament, sort of a nice, easygoing guy, and I could have a drink with him, and we're cool. No. God's compassion and grace is present all throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, it's just harder to see. And he's still present with us. He's still a God who hears your cry. And there's one individual in particular, his name's David, who writes in the Psalms this idea that God hears my cry, yes, but he says this, you keep track of all of my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle, and you have recorded each one in your book. Do you have this kind of view of God, that he cares about your sorrow, your despair, your sadness, your crying, because he's paying attention to it? He's keeping track of it. God's love, his compassion is still here. Notice the trajectory of what's going on here. Now we're going to come back to the story in John, and we're going to see the same exact pattern except reversed. I want you to see this with me. Let's go to the next slide. Now we're in John instead of Genesis, and it's often referred to as the new creation, as the resurrection of Jesus, and we're in a garden, but we're in a new garden this time, and it starts off the story with sorrow, despair, crying, weeping. Mary is crying, and of course she's crying. She has every reason to cry, but what starts the reverse is the curse that took place in the first creation. Now that curse is reversed in Jesus. See, what the Bible talks about is when Jesus hangs on a tree or is dying on a cross, he is taking on the curse in himself. Book of Galatians says it this way, Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus reverses the curse with his death, but that's not the end of the story. There's still more to go. There's more that has to be reversed based on what took place in the first creation and in Genesis. What happens next is this sorrow is not fully resolved yet, but the woman is found in the garden. In the first garden, the woman is blamed, but in this garden, the woman is pursued, cared for. Is not just called woman, but called dear woman. She's referred to differently. She's not blamed, but she is pursued, and the process of restoration begins. And then she's asked a question. In the first creation, the question is, where are you? Who told you you were naked? In this question, it's, why are you crying? And there's a gentleness there, because Jesus follows it up with, dear woman, why are you crying? She begins to explain what's going on, but then she wants to leave. She wants to leave the garden. She wants to go into hiding and repeat the pattern that existed in the first creation, in the book of Genesis. But instead of leaving, her leaving is stopped by this individual she doesn't fully recognize. And there's this exchange of words. She doesn't understand what's going on. She doesn't understand who this person is. She's still just focused on where the body of Jesus is. She's almost feeling like she's being tricked or deceived. And she said, do you know where he is? Did you take him away? If you did, just tell him. Tell me, and I'll go and get him. She thinks she's being deceived once again, because that's the pattern that's been going on for years and years and years. This creation story just repeats itself. That she doesn't see Jesus for who he is. Instead, she mistakes Jesus for the gardener. In the first creation, it starts off with God, the master gardener. But as it descends down into despair, down into sorrow, it changes the way that we view God even. We can't see him for who he really is. And so Mary can't see Jesus. She mistakes him for the gardener. This is the great reversal, but it's just beginning. And her sadness isn't fully restored yet. Before I go any further, let me ask you, what is it that's causing you great distress and sorrow and despair? If Jesus were to be talking to you today, would he say, "Why are you crying?" And how would you answer that? What is it that's bringing you great sorrow? And see, I believe that Jesus wants to do a reversal in you and in the midst of your sadness and your sorrow as well. But we get more. There's still more to the story. There's still more that's being revealed. That question that Jesus asked, "Why are you crying?" kind of feels a little tone deaf, right? Like, you don't know why I'm crying? Like, my best friend just died a horrific, violent death. Why aren't you crying, whoever you are, sir? Why are you crying? Feels insensitive, but it's not. Because it's followed up with a question, an important question. He says, "Dear woman, why are you crying? And who are you looking for?" He's interested in an answer to both of those questions, but I would say it this way, that why you're crying is determined by who you're looking for. And I would say it this way, I'm not meaning to correct Jesus or to correct John, but I think for readability, for our ability to engage with the text, I actually think a better question might be, not just why are you crying and who are you looking for, but which Jesus are you looking for? Here's what I mean by that. This is a much more weighty kind of theological section of the text that we might not necessarily be familiar with. And the answer to this question matters. When she later answers, Rabboni, she's using a Hebrew, or John is using a Hebrew word, which means teacher. Now, the book of John is written primarily all in Greek, but all of a sudden, in this part of the story, there's a Hebrew word. Why is that? John is trying to do something very intentional to show how Mary views Jesus. She calls him Rabbi, or Rabboni, which means teacher, and it only means teacher, nothing else. John is trying to point out that Mary Magdalene only sees Jesus as a teacher, just a mere teacher, nothing more than that. Why is that important? Because who you're looking for determines why you are crying. If she is looking for just the rabbi, just the mere teacher, just the moral guru, or the moral instructor, then yeah, she should go on being in despair. And in crying and weeping, if that's all she sees Jesus as. But if the answer to the question, who you are looking for, is more than that, because this is the resurrected Jesus, then Jesus the Christ, Jesus who is God, is alive and well and with you, Mary. And if that means anything to you, then it just might change the answer to the question, why are you crying and who are you looking for? Who are you looking for in the midst of your sadness? Who is Jesus to you? How do you view Jesus in the midst of your sadness? And that's not to assume that if you see Jesus in the right way, that sadness goes away or that it means you stop crying all of a sudden, but it engages with you in a slightly different way. How do you see Jesus in the midst of your sadness? Hold that thought, because we get even more. We get this weird spot where Mary is interacting with Jesus. She mistakes him for the gardener. She calls him rabbi, teacher. That's, I think, all the way that she sees him, is just merely as a teacher, nothing more, not as the resurrected Christ, not as the Messiah, not as Lord. And so Jesus has to teach her even in this moment. And so he says, "Don't cling to me." It's kind of a weird thing to say, right? That's also kind of insensitive, Jesus. Like, what's up with you? Like, are you a germaphobe? Like, we can't touch you, we can't hug you? I don't think it's that. Is it the fact that she's a woman that may have had something to do, is certainly in the first century, and Jewish people, men and women, didn't interact in this way unless they were loved one, unless they were family, right? That can't be it either, because Jesus has allowed multiple women to embrace him, to hug him, to cling to him. Why does he say this? He goes on to say something else. See, he allows other women throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, to cling to him, to embrace him, but it's because in the way that they understood who Jesus was, they viewed him as Lord, not just as teacher, not just as moral instructor, but as Lord. Mary doesn't see Jesus in this way. Even the resurrected Jesus, she doesn't see him in this way. And so Jesus has to teach her. He has to change her mind about this, so he goes on to describe this very godlike, messiah-like, Christ-like event called the ascension. Don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. I'm going to see my Father and your Father. I'm going to see my God and your God. He is making her aware of his godness so that she can see him differently. So that the answer to her question, to his question, who are you looking for, might change. How do you see Jesus? So you need to see him differently. The resurrected Jesus is going to do something that is godlike. And he's changing. He's doing the great reversal from the first creation to the new creation. And then later on in the New Testament, we hear this profound reality that if anybody is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Even in you, Mary. But if you only see him as teacher, then that reversal hasn't happened in you yet. You need to see him as Christ, more than just the teacher. Does it happen for Mary? Does it change for Mary? Well, we see the end of the story. She goes home to the disciples, to the brothers of Jesus, and she says, I have seen a great teacher. Nope. I have seen a moral guru. No. I have seen the Lord. She changes her view of who Jesus is. He's not just a teacher. He is that. But he's got to be so much more than that. If he's going to save us from our utter depravity, our despair, our sorrow, our weeping, our crying, he has to be more than that. And in order to reverse this trajectory back toward new life, he has to be the resurrected God, the Messiah, the Christ, alive in us, to allow new creation to take place within us as well. And Mary experiences this transition. She gets a front row seat to this great reversal. See, a reversal needs to take place. Where despair comes in the first creation, delight comes in the new creation. The first garden involves shame. It involves hiding and not being able to see God for who he really is. It involves banishment, but all of that gets reversed in the new creation. Now we see, instead of shame, we see comfort. Instead of hiding, we see revelation. And instead of banishment, now we see an invitation. I think one of the most important pieces of that is the revelation. I think reversal requires revelation. What do I mean by that? See, Mary didn't fully see. She didn't get who Jesus was. She's looking for the teacher. She mistakes him for the gardener. She needs a reversal to take place. There needs to be some kind of a revelation. I believe it starts when he calls her by name, Mary. See, sometimes we need to get sort of jolted or shocked out of our well-worn pathways that we've created in our brains, especially if we are stuck in deep depression, sorrow, and despair. Nothing can quite jolt us out of that at times. And so I believe that Jesus in this moment is calling her by name to jolt her out of this sorrow and despair, to shake her out of this well-worn pathway that's in her brain of sorrow, of weeping and despair. Here's why I think that's important. Name calling is so significant all throughout the scriptures. Calling you by your name is something that the people of God have been longing for, yearning for. Think about when people call you by name. Now, on one hand, if you have people that you're not particularly fond of, right, and they call you by name, that makes you feel some type of way, right? You might want to say, get my name out your mouth, right? But when a loved one calls you by name, says your name, that feels a little bit different. How about when a romantic partner says your name, calls you by name? Ooh, that feels a little bit different, right? That feels better. How much more when the Savior of the world calls you by name? Mary and the people of God have been longing for this name calling to occur for hundreds of years. They want their name to be said by the God of the universe. In fact, they care so much about it that the prophet Isaiah, who comes hundreds of years before Jesus even shows up on the scene, says it this way. He says, do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. See, when he calls you by name, there's possession there. There's an intimate ownership there. It's not just saying your name. It's not just knowing your name, but saying you are mine. I believe God today is trying to get your attention, trying to call you by name, has been trying to call you by your name to get you out of the place where you might feel like you are stuck and wants to call you by name. Mary, are you listening to him today? Will you respond to him? Will you see him for who he is? What will the answer to the question, who are you looking for, be? Is Jesus more than just a teacher? Is he Christ crucified and resurrected? Is he the risen Christ that is in your life, the one who calls you by name? And see, Mary gets a front row seat to this name calling. She's the first one in the new creation, a woman. Not blamed, but pursued. And her name is called by Jesus. And that begins to shift this paradigm within her, the great reversal. But then we go into several years after this vision of the future that comes after the resurrection of Jesus. I mentioned this name calling is significant all throughout the scriptures. We see in the book of Revelation that your name is written in the book of life. And when you get to experience this, there's a new reality where he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. This is the hope of the future that was inaugurated in the great reversal. But here's the reality is we're not here yet, are we? Because some of us are still feeling deep sadness, sorrow, grief for any number of things. What is it that's causing you to cry? Who are you looking for? The reason we're here is what a lot of theologians are not here yet is what a lot of theologians refer to as the already not yet space of the kingdom of God. Yes, his kingdom is here. Jesus talked about that 2,000 years ago. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is among you. It is here. It's been established, but it's not yet fully realized, fully expressed, fully experienced by all of us. And so in the middle of that, we still experience sadness, and pain, and sorrow, and death. But see, Jesus is gentle even in this space. See, Jesus, he says, why are you crying? But it's not like, why are you crying? Get over it. Move on. Ta-da, I'm here. Come on, wake up. That's not what he does. He's much more gentle. Why are you crying, dear woman? Why are you crying? And who are you looking for? And again, the answer to that question is of great importance because it matters how we see Jesus. And she needs to see him as Lord, because when we see him not just as teacher or moral guru, but as Lord, then our heart and our mind and our soul actually begin to make space for the Spirit of God to take up residence as well. See, it's Jesus who said, I'm not going to be with you forever. I'm not going to be physically in your presence, but in my absence, I am leaving you with another advocate, a comforter. in the Holy Spirit. We need to see Jesus as Lord so that we can also make space for the Spirit, for the Comforter. Why else would we need a Comforter if we were already in this place? We're not. And so God, in His compassion, in His gentleness, gives us His Spirit to be with us even in the new creation. Do you depend on His Spirit? Do you see Jesus as Lord? And is the Spirit beginning to work within you, even in the midst of your sorrow, your sadness, and your tears? So I ask you again, why are you crying? And who are you looking for? I mentioned we have had, we started community support night just last Sunday, and it was an overwhelming turnout. I'm so grateful for that. And we have more, three more to go, one tonight and two more after that. And at community support night, we have groups that are breaking out, and they're talking about a number of different things. One of those groups is depression and anxiety. One group is talking about grief and loss, and there are two other groups as well. I was talking to one of the facilitators for the grief and loss group and talking about the importance of how this actually impacts the message today. It's important for us to reflect on our grief. I mentioned grief and particularly crying is human. It's healing. It's holy. It's important to sit in that space and reflect on it, not to push it away like our culture has trained us to do, but to sit with it. And to figure out, who am I looking for? Who do I need Jesus to be in this space? So I want to show you both kinds of grief as well as stages of grief. And some of you probably have already seen this before, but this was some of the material that they're talking about in the grief and loss support group on Sunday nights. I think it's important that you wrestle with some of these things. There are different kinds of grief. Common grief is like it sounds. It's common. It's something that you can put your finger on. You understand why you're grieving, and you may even be moving into one of the stages of grief, which is acceptance. You understand it, and you're moving in the path that you should in a healthy way. There's common grief. There's also anticipatory grief. It's something that you're anticipating. You're anticipating a loss that may or may not take place, but it's on your mind. It's on your heart. And you're wrestling through that, and it's already hitting you before it's even happened. And maybe that's causing additional anxiety as well, the fear of the unknown. And so there's that kind of grief. There's delayed grief. It's the opposite of that. It's the grief that comes well after the loss, but it hasn't quite sunk in yet. And once it does, it maybe hits in a different kind of way. It's cumulative grief. All of these things have come to the surface. There's multiple layers to the grief that you're experiencing. It's not just one thing, it's a handful of things. There's disenfranchised grief. I think this one is important specifically in our culture as well. Sometimes we are grieving, we're going about it the healthy way, as good as we can, but then there are others in our lives that think, I feel like you should be over it now. I feel like you should probably move on now. And so there's a disenfranchisement there. But also, maybe just generally in society, it might not be societally acceptable for you to be grieving the thing that you've lost. And so you feel ashamed about it. You feel like, I probably shouldn't be grieving this. It's not that big of a deal. Somebody else has it way worse than I do. And so there's this additional element of comparative suffering. My suffering isn't nearly as bad as that person's suffering. And so we stifle the grief in disenfranchised grief. And then lastly, and this is the hardest one, ambiguous grief. I don't even know why I'm grieving. I'm not even sure what I've lost, but I feel it deep within my core. It's important for us to pay attention to these, to identify kind of where you're at, but then even more so, where you're at in the different stages. And these are actually listed in order. Typically what happens first is we are in some kind of denial. They don't necessarily happen all at the same time, but this tends to be the course that grief takes. We start out by denying it. No, this can't be. This isn't a real loss. We try to get it out of our heads in some kind of way. Anger is an obvious one. That comes out in a lot of different forms. And sometimes, and as a pastor, this is the one that I see the most, is anger at God. And then too many of you have convinced yourselves that it's not okay for you to be angry at God. That God actually is the one that wants you to get it all together. Stop crying. Get over it. When the reality is the entire book of Psalms, most of it, is people being angry with God and questioning him. Get angry. Stop repressing it. Allow yourself to engage with the emotions, because Jesus does with Mary. He lets her grieve. All he does is simply asks her questions. Bargaining. This is one where we're trying to make sense. We're trying to figure out, does this loss even have any kind of purpose? Like, what was this all for? And then depression. A little bit more self-explanatory. We get into this place. Maybe it's a rut. Maybe it's a well-worn path, and maybe we stay there so long that it actually becomes a mental illness that we need to address. And then when we start to turn a corner, we see a level of acceptance. Doesn't mean we're over it. It doesn't mean everything is all sunshine and rainbows again, but we understand that it took place. Not necessarily why, but that this loss took place. And then finally, maybe we can begin to find meaning in the loss that we experienced. Two things can be true at the same time. You can experience new life in Christ. Many of you would even say, yes, I am a new creation in Christ. I'm a new person. And you can be experiencing grief. Two things can be true at the same time. And I know, after having met with several of you and hearing some of your stories, there are layers to your story, and oftentimes it includes some level of sorrow and despair and grief. It is okay to be in that spot. God is with you in the midst of it. I'm going to have the band come out, and we're going to sing this song. And it is a song that points more to the hope of the future, yes, but also holds in this tension of the space we're in now, where sometimes we just need to be held. We need God to assure us that he's here. Maybe we even need God to say our name today. Will we listen? Will we hear him? Would you pray with me, please? Father, we do look forward to the day when there's no more death, sorrow, crying, war, violence. And we know that your kingdom has come. And it's here on earth as it is in heaven. And yet we continue to pray that your kingdom is fully expressed in our lives and the lives of the people around us. And then God, sometimes we just have a hard time waiting. Waiting for resolution. Waiting for the new creation to be fully realized. God, we are so grateful for the great reversal that you took on the curse for us, for our mistakes, for our behaviors, for our misunderstandings, for our unbelief. So God, help us. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Comfort us in our sadness. Give us hope.
Well, thanks again for listening to that message. I hope it inspired you or transformed you in some kind of way. And if so, would you please fill out a Connect card if you've not done that before? You can do that on our website and let us know a little bit more about yourself. And we would love to help you take a next step at our church. Also, if you've never come in person before to visit us, we'd love to have you join us. We have a service at 9:30 or 11 on Sunday mornings, and it's a great time to be together in community, to be surrounded by other like-minded people who are trying to figure out how to live this life and how to do it with Jesus. And then lastly, if you need prayer for anything that's going on within you, in your mind, your heart, your soul, reach out to us. We have a prayer request option on our website as well. You can fill out an anonymous prayer, and our prayer team, who are trained, who are confidential, will be praying for that for you. So I encourage you to do that as well. Otherwise, have a great rest of your day, and we'll see you back here real soon.